Job 28 is the center of the book. And because today we're arriving at the heart of the book, I want to do a quick review. The history of Job in a nutshell begins with Job, a man who lived somewhere around 1800 BC in the time of like Abraham's grandson. He's a man who lived fully committed to God. He feared the Lord. And he was richly blessed by God in his business, in his family, and in his health. However, Satan accuses Job. Satan comes to the throne room of God and accuses Job of loving God only for the blessings that God gives. In other words, Job is a God manipulator. So God allows Satan to take away all the blessings to prove why Job fears God. To show that Job loved God for God and not for the blessings God gave him. Nevertheless, Job lost everything. He lost his property, his children, and his health. Job then wrestles with grief. He keeps wrestling with God and wrestling with a couple friends, asking why has all this happened to me? I do not understand. I'm certain, God, that I did not do anything to deserve these trials. And while he's struggling with the why and the fact that none of this makes sense, he has a few close friends who are telling him that there must be something in his life he's done to deserve this, because God does not let bad things happen to good people. There must be some bad in your life for which God's disciplining you, for which God's wanting you to repent of. He's struggling. God finally is going to appear to Job at the end of this long struggle. We're going to see this in chapters 38 to 41 at the end of the book. And he's basically going to say to Job, "Job, I'm God, you're not. And I run the world every day, you don't." That's basically going to be the message of those four chapters. The big question, as I've been pointing out throughout the series, the big question that Job answers is not, why does God allow suffering? The big question is, when God does allow suffering, how awesome is he in your view? How awesome is God to you? Through that climactic encounter at the end of the book, Job comes to revere God more deeply. He comes to fear God even more than he did before. He repents of his accusations that God was doing him wrong, and the Lord eventually brings his suffering to an end. Now, I have to point out that Job is a literary masterpiece. About 95% of the book is poetry. And Job is very carefully and deliberately structured. It has a prologue, three dialogues, three monologues, and an epilogue. So Job is structured with logs. It's like a log cabin, right? Prologue, dialogue, monologues, epilogue. But right at the heart of the book is this poem on wisdom. The significance of the structure of this book, the fact that chapter 28 is right at the heart, shows that Job is not simply a history book, and it's not simply a poetic book, a book of poetry. Instead, Job is a wisdom book. A wisdom book is a type of ancient Hebrew literature that teaches how to live life skillfully. This book is given to us to teach us how to live life skillfully. This chapter shows that Job is a wisdom book, and it is especially concerned with how to live skillfully when life makes no sense. How do you live skillfully when you're wondering, God, what are you doing? How do you live skillfully when you're feeling like God has turned against you? This book gives you the skills you need to live in those kinds of circumstances. It's a wisdom book. Now, we're right at chapter 28 today, and we're going to read it in just a second. But I want to point out that we're right in the middle of a storm. Chapter 28 is right in the middle of a storm. Job is suffering. His friends keep talking to him in his pain and adding to his pain. And if you read this book, especially if you read this book aloud, seriously, you could go home today after lunch and get into a closet and read the book out loud. And when you get to chapter 28, which will be about 45 minutes in, you would be saying something like, "How much longer can I tolerate the stupidity of these friends?" You'd be exasperated by this point. You'd be saying, like, "How much longer is God going to let this guy scream? God, how long until you show up and explain what's going on?" When we come to chapter 28, it's like we've been enduring the hurricane, 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 hurricane. And chapter 28 is the eye of the storm. Dan Estes calls it serene. These might be the reflections of the narrator. I don't know. Clearly the beginning and end of Job, the prologue and the epilogue, are the work of the narrator. Job is talked about in the third person, but I'm inclined to think that Job 28 is actually the reflections of Job, that it's his meditation right in the middle of this storm as he is struggling to figure out what has happened to him and why it's happening. I think Job settles on wisdom. Here's Job 28. Let's read it together, and at the end of each of the three sections, I'm going to give brief explanations. Job 28. "Surely there's a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness." In other words, darkness does not stop exploration. Man has ways of bringing light to the darkness for his own exploration of gems. Verse 4, "He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives, and they're forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it's turned up as by fire." It's basically saying the surface of the earth is relatively soft, and you can plant things in it, and you can grow plants in it. But underneath the earth, it's hard, almost charred. "Yet," verse 6, "its stones are the place of sapphires, and that's where you find the dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots." He goes right into the roots of the mountains when he goes into the caves and mines precious things out of the earth. "He cuts out channels or tunnels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing down there. He dams up the streams so that they don't trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light." This is a gorgeous poem. And in this first portion of it, the point is that humans work with amazing ingenuity to mine precious stones from the remotest places on earth. Humans work really hard in the business of mining, and in doing so, they find valuable, valuable things. Mining was a skill we actually learn in Genesis 4 that humans developed very soon after creation. It was part of their exercising of dominion over creation. The point here is that things like silver and gold and iron and copper and ore and sapphires are not easily harvested. They're not as easily harvested as things like wheat for bread. And let me say, harvesting wheat for bread is hard work. Just ask any farmer. Men sink shafts below the surface of the earth. They penetrate the darkness. They hang by cords, and they go where no one goes because they're searching for things of immense value. No bird, no matter how good its eyesight, no animal, no matter how tough it is, can go into that territory. Only man, by his ingenious labor and diligent work, can go into those hidden places and bring out precious jewels. You got the point of the first 11 verses? Okay, now we're going to move closer toward wisdom. Verses 12 and following. But where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it's not found in the land of the living. The ocean says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver can't be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and crystal cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of rock crystal. The price of wisdom exceeds pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living. It's concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and Death say, we've heard a rumor of it with our ears. In other words, no human, dead or alive, can sell you wisdom. The point of the first portion of chapter 28 was that humans work really hard to mine precious stones from the earth. Although they work really hard, the point of the second part of this chapter is that humans cannot value, purchase, or sell the most precious treasure in life. They can work really hard at getting gold or sapphire, but no one has the ability to rightly value, to put a right price tag on wisdom. And there's nowhere on earth that you can say, I'm going to go to that source and get it. It's not to be found on earth. Yet, wisdom's value exceeds anything you can put next to it. It says, try to put pure gold next to it. Doesn't hold a candle. Wisdom is that valuable. So the central question is, where is wisdom found? Again, I think this is Job asking the question, where is wisdom found? And the answer after part two is, nowhere on earth. Life's most precious commodity cannot be found on earth. But the third section then answers the question. God understands the way to it, verse 23. God knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and he searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. This is the climactic conclusion. And the point of it is the central point of the poem. God designed the world so that the most valuable possession in life can't be found anywhere in the world. The most valuable possession in life can't be found in creation. It must be found in a relationship with him. God is sovereign. He created the wind and the waters, the rain, the lightning, the thunder. This is actually a little preview of chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. And as the creator, God alone knows where to find the most precious commodity in life. And he says, verse 28, it's in fearing him and in forsaking evil. That's the main point of the chapter. Twice Job asks the question, where is wisdom found? That's the central issue. Wisdom is, how do I live skillfully when life doesn't make sense? How do I live skillfully when life doesn't make sense? And according to this chapter, wisdom is the most valuable possession in life. It's more valuable than the finest gold and sapphires and pearls. But where can it be found? You can mine for gold, but you can't mine for wisdom. Where do you find it? The grand conclusion is that wisdom is found in fearing the Lord and forsaking evil. The most valuable commodity on earth cannot be found on earth. It's only found in a relationship with God. I need to ask, What does it mean to fear the Lord and forsake evil? What does it mean to fear the Lord and to forsake evil? I want to park here a little bit on fearing the Lord. Then I'm going to talk about forsaking evil. Then I'm going to go after an applicational question, and we're done. We're going to conclude with two considerations. Fear refers to trembling, respect, awe. In the Old Testament, the simplest way that you could talk about someone as a person who is in a right relationship with God is to say, she's a woman who fears the Lord. He's a God-fearer. To fear the Lord is essentially to say that person has a relationship with God, a right relationship with God. In fact, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, after he demonstrated in an epic way his willingness to follow God, Scripture says, God told him, "Now I know you fear me. It's evident. You trust me. You respect me. You follow me. You belong to me." And James is actually going to say in James chapter 2 that fearing the Lord is essentially the same thing as having faith in the Lord, as believing the Lord. So fear refers to this trembling, reverence, awe, trust, this whole life submission to God. Someone who fears the Lord is someone who is absolutely certain God exists, that God has revealed himself in the Bible, and he's in control of history, of human history, and that God is someone who must be submitted to and trusted and obeyed. To live in the fear of the Lord is to live simply like God is the most important person to you. He matters most. And it means that every area of your life is an area that you submit to God. God, how do you want me to work? How do you want me to talk? What do you think of romance? What do you think of love and marriage? What do you think of friendship? What do you think with how I spend money? What do you think with how I worship? God, what do you think of every facet of life? Every area of life, you're saying, God, what do you think? God, what do you think? You care about God. He's the most important to you. What do you want me to do in this area? That's living in the fear of God. Secondly, what does it mean to forsake evil? To turn away from evil is the necessary flip side to fearing the Lord. Solomon, in three places, I have three references up there in Proverbs, he just stresses their inseparable connection. He says in chapter 3, verse 7, this is Proverbs 3, 7, fear the Lord, turn away from evil. Listen to this, Proverbs 8, 13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. You're actually going to know someone fears the Lord and has a right relationship with God if they hate evil. Or Proverbs 16, 6 says, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Because I love the Lord, I don't want to disobey him. To turn away from evil implies that all of us have a natural bent toward disobedience. We all naturally are moving in the direction of, God, I want to live my own way rather than live how you want me to live. And if we're going to be wise in life, we're going to have to turn away. There's going to have to be a turning point. There's going to be a time where we recognize who we are and we sorrowfully say, God, I'm a mess. Forgive me. God, help. I'm covered with guilt. There's going to have to be a time where we turn away, and that's going to involve sorrow over our sin, grief over our sin, and it's going to involve a seeking of forgiveness, which Job regularly did through sacrifices that pointed ahead to Jesus. Living so many thousand years after Job and after Jesus, we're not pointing ahead to any sacrifice. We're looking back to the once-for-all sacrifice, saying, God, the only hope I have that you can actually forgive me and wash me clean is that Jesus died in my place. So turning away from evil is this turning point that involves sorrow and seeking of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. These two matters are talked about in the New Testament as repentance and faith. Faith is fearing the Lord, trusting the Lord, a commitment, a reliance on the Lord. And turning away from evil is described throughout the New Testament as repentance. Jesus' apostles would regularly say, you must repent and believe the gospel. Paul says he went everywhere telling people, repent and trust Jesus. In other words, a person who has found wisdom is a person who has forsaken sin, they've repented of sin, and they've committed their lives in full reliance on the Lord. Now my question is, are you a person who fears the Lord and forsakes evil? Have you personally come to shake in your skin because you have recognized that the God who made you is great? That the God who made you wants you to live. In other words, the fact that you breathe is totally contingent on Him wanting you to breathe. Have you come to tremble in your skin because you realize, I don't exist for me? I was made for someone else. I was made for God. I exist for God. And have you come to tremble realizing that you're going to give an account to the God who made you for how you've lived? And on your own, it's not going to go well for any of us in here. Have you come to tremble before God because of these realities? Have you ever been so terrified of the Lord that you've anticipated that final meeting when I stand before God and give an account and you've like, how can I stand? How in the world am I going to stand on that day? I'm wondering, here's what the fear of the Lord is. Here's what it means to forsake evil. Have you come to that point? Have you come to realize that God, before whom you tremble, in love gave His one and only Son so that you could be forgiven of all your guilt? That's why Jesus died. And then Jesus rose again, proving that there wasn't any ongoing payment. The payment was made in full. God raised Him from the dead to say, payment over. If you will follow God through relying on Jesus, through committing your life to Jesus, you'll be forgiven. And when you stand before God on that final day, you can say, God, I am a sinner and I have no right to demand that you give me life in heaven, in the kingdom with you and your Son. I have no hope that in myself you will do that. But Jesus died for me. But Jesus' death counts for me. See, this is where wisdom begins. This is where you actually understand the point of life. It's the beginning of a wise, skillfully lived life. Do you fear God? Have you come to turn from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus? If you have not turned away from evil, if God's existence doesn't make that big of a difference to you, if His words, like what He says about friends and money and sex, it's kind of take it or leave it, you know, might be helpful for some people. If His words about how you think and how you talk and how you act, just sort of a take it or leave it thing, you don't fear God. The reality of His existence has not affected your life. And if that's you, I urge you, start reading the Bible. Start reading right at Genesis 1 and consider reality. Reality is that the mighty and merciful God who made you is the real God of this real world in which you really live and really breathe. Come to terms with God. This God gave His one and only Son. Jesus died and rose again so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have a relationship with the God who made you. And I urge you, if you have not, confess your sin to God. Call out to Jesus, save me, forgive me, change me, commit your life to Him. Now I conclude. My conclusion is a sort of sweeping up, just two issues I want to sweep up together, and then I'm done, and we'll observe the Lord's table. The first bit of sweeping up is, I think Solomon wrote Job to harmonize with Proverbs. You do not have to agree with me in this, that Solomon is the author, but let me explain why and why I think it's important. King Solomon was the quintessential author of the Bible's wisdom literature, of the Bible's wisdom poetry. The definitions of wisdom in Proverbs 1, Ecclesiastes 12, and Job 28 fit together like a machined gear assembly. And that's only confirmed when you actually step back and you look at the books as a whole. Ecclesiastes repeats many Proverbs, and Job repeats many Proverbs too. When you put Job and Proverbs side by side, it seems that one of the burdens behind writing Job is actually to show how not to use Proverbs, because the friends keep using Proverbs wrongly. Let me explain. Proverbs is going to continually say, "Fear the Lord, you'll be blessed. Live like a fool, and you'll experience disaster, cursing. Fear the Lord, you'll be blessed. Live like a fool, disaster." And Proverbs is saying, basically, I before E, I before E, I before E, I before E. And then Job comes along and says, except after C. Job comes along and says, but it doesn't always work like that, because Job's friends start preaching Proverbs to Job. And they start saying, yeah, well, if you feared the Lord, you'd be blessed. But look at you, you're experiencing disaster. Therefore, you must not fear the Lord somewhere in your life. Job seems to be written to protect Proverbs from misinterpretation. Why is this observation so important? One of the reasons I bring it up is to emphasize that when we read Job, we should read Proverbs alongside it. And when we read Proverbs, we should read Job alongside it. To read Proverbs, fear the Lord, you'll be blessed, without Job, you might think, if I fear the Lord, I'm going to experience a trial-free life. You could even think, I'm going to live for God so that I get blessed. And Job corrects those potential misinterpretations of Proverbs. But you could read Job, like we have been, without reading Proverbs. And if you read Job without reading Proverbs, you might think, is there any order in life? Proverbs is going to bring you back to reality and say there is order in life. Generally speaking, there's order in life. Job and Proverbs go together. They together teach that knowing God is the greatest good in life, even when what God does makes no sense. The second matter I want to sweep up in conclusion, and I'm not going to sweep this one up. As I left my home to come over to this gathering this morning, I thought, what do I think I'm doing? Like, I feel like I have not even touched the meaning of Job 28. This last concluding point is just a way of trying to get at the meaning, but I feel so hopeless in trying. Second point is, wisdom is the most valuable possession in life. Sometimes we live as if God is relatively unimportant. He's kind of irrelevant to life. We might not say that out loud, but we think it, and we live like it. And I just want to say, like, echoing Job 28, how could a relationship with your Creator be irrelevant? This chapter says that living life with a relationship with God, living in the fear of God, making God the center of your life, even when you lose everything else in the world, is more valuable than gold. Do you realize how valuable it is to have a relationship with God? I don't know if you've seen the Hope Diamond that's housed at the Smithsonian. massive diamond valued at $250 million. Do you think of living for God as more valuable than that? I mean, this chapter is saying you can't even compare them. A relationship with God is of incalculable worth. The reason you can't put a price tag on a relationship with God is because you can't put a price tag on God. Remember, this is what the book's been driving at. How great is God in your eyes? How would you even begin to state the value of a relationship with God? I'm just going to echo a few things from the end of the book and just ask, how valuable is it to know and be known by the creator of the planet and the creator of the galaxies? How valuable is it to you to know the God whom angels incessantly praise? Like, we started singing a few minutes after 10:30 this morning. Do you realize that we entered worship that had been going on all night and all day before that? And the whole millennia before that. There are angels constantly in God's presence who never cease crying, "There's no one like you, no one like you, no one like you." What is it like? How valuable is it to know that God? How valuable is it to know the God who holds the oceans in the palms of his hand? How do you put a price tag on knowing the God who makes every sunrise come up, every raindrop fall, and every season to change? Try to put a price tag on knowing the God who made lions, who made eagles, who made horses. Put a value, put a price tag on what it would be like to know that designer. Put a price tag on a relationship with God who created the fiercest animals that we don't want to get next to. Crocodiles, a hippopotamus, an elephant. What would it have been like to stand next to the brontosaurus? Or what would it be like to be passed in the ocean by a blue whale? These are animals that we'd be terrified to come face to face with. What would it be like to have a relationship with the God who made them? This is how God confronts Job at the end of the book. And again, we just have to step back and say, how awesome is God to me? Job's most precious possession in life was not his money. His most precious possession in life was not his health. And his most precious possession in life was not his children. It was God. God created this world to relate with people. And God created Job to relate with himself. God created Job to know God, to love God, to serve God, to reflect God, to trust God. Job exists for God. And Job is saying here in chapter 28, I've just come to realize again here in the eye of the storm, life's all about God. That is skill for living when you're confused. I can't end before especially pressing this down on teens and young adults. I speak to teens and young adults, those with young kids like me. What would you say is the most valuable possession in your life? Do you remember how Job used to pray for his kids? Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You remember his adult children had a rotation of parties in each other's homes? And at least once a year, Job would devote a whole day to praying for them and praying that God would protect his children from cursing him. Why do you think Job was investing a whole day in praying for his young adult children? What do you think he was concerned about when it says, perhaps they've cursed God in their hearts. It seems that Job's concern was like this. His children, who had grown up in a wealthy house, they might live thinking that life was all about money and work and success. That the great enjoyments of life are going out to eat and enjoying good wine with each other. The really fun things in life are hanging out with brothers and sisters and laughing together. And Job's concern was that in enjoying all of these good gifts in life, in their hearts, those young adults would think, life is about so many sweet things, and God's not really one of them. Do you see? That would be cursing God. Life's about so many incredible good gifts. I don't really need God. That would be an evil, twisted, wasted, empty life. According to Job, the kind of people that are evil are not just liars and cheaters and thieves and adulterers. No, Job is concerned about the evil that says, God's irrelevant to my life. Life is just full of so many enjoyments, and God's just my ticket to them. The main point of this chapter, and the main point of the entire book, is that the worst kind of life is one that doesn't need God, or just uses God as a ticket for life's blessings. And by contrast, the best kind of life is one that centers on God, even when he takes everything else away. See, a relationship with God is the most valuable possession in life. We get ready to observe the Lord's Supper. And just a concluding thought would be, you know, Paul basically said the same thing. 1,000 years later, Paul had seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. And in Philippians 1, he famously said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, Paul is saying that right in the middle of his own imprisonment and his own sufferings for the sake of the gospel, and he says, in full view of all the sufferings I've endured, knowing God through totally relying on Jesus, that's the point of life. It's better than any gift in life. It's even better than life itself. Let's pray. Jesus, be honored in our suffering. When life makes no sense, may we recommit ourselves to you, considering our relationship with you to be more valuable than anything on earth. Amen.